1, Nahum. It's in the Old Testament. It's two-thirds of the way, well, almost three-quarters of the way through the Old Testament. So it's just past dead center to the right, and it's Nahum, N-A-H-U-M, chapter 1. And so as we're going through the minor prophets, I've been learning a lot about Jewish history and learning a lot about how the Lord, even in the midst of his proclamation of anger and vengeance and what have you, he still has that glimmer of hope, that blessing, that I love you, that he puts in everything that he does. Now, today he's going to be talking about himself. In Nahum chapter 1, we're going to see the anger of the Lord. I mean, God is jealous. Now, the message is going to be to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, and to Nineveh, the Assyrian capital. They were the world power. They were the tough guys. They were the ones that everybody feared. Everybody wanted an alliance with them. They were afraid of them. Imagine the headlines when Nahum came and spoke. It would be like them saying, you know, that China and Moscow are over and communism is dead and everyone that's under that oppression is free. Imagine everybody going, woohoo, Nineveh is destroyed or going to be destroyed. And no doubt millions happy that they're not going to have to fight that anymore. Because Nahum is going to talk about how God is going to destroy Nineveh. He's going to destroy the Assyrians. Again, like I said, they were a ruthless people. They would brutalize men, women, and children. Their armies destroyed and looted. The Assyrian people would bury their enemies alive. They would skin them alive. They would impale them on sharp poles like Vlad the Impaler. You think Vlad the Impaler was the first guy to come up with it? No. No, the Assyrians did. And they would leave them to just rot in the sun while they lit, while alive. And they were just really nasty people. And this is the same people that 140 years or so before Jonah went to. And Jonah preached like a 40-word message, you know. In 40 days, Nineveh will fall. I mean, it's just a really simple message, you know. And he just, because he didn't want to be there. And the whole nation got right with God. From the king all the way down to the guy in the gutter. They all got right. Putting off the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom for more than 100 years. Some say it's almost 150 years is how long that revival put off the invasion of the northern kingdom. In 701 BC, the Assyrians had tried to conquer Judah. They had already done it in 721. They had done the northern tribes up in Samaria. But in 701 BC, the Assyrians came all the way to the gate of Judah, and God destroyed that army with just one angel. 185,000 soldiers dead on the ground. The Assyrians were the scourge of the nations. Everyone tried to get a treaty with them. Finally, in 612 BC, Nineveh will be destroyed by the Medes and the Babylonians. They'll come together in a confederacy. And they will be so destroyed that the ruins of their city of Nineveh will not be found by archaeologists until 1842. It is said that Alexander the Great marched his armies right through the center of that part of the country and didn't even know Nineveh existed. So it's concerning the future of this country and this city called Nineveh that Nahum is speaking. Now, when Nahum is speaking, the Assyrian Empire is at the height of their power. They're at the height of their power. And no man dreamed that they would ever fall. No man would dream that this could happen. So this was not a message of warning to Nineveh. They already got that message 140, 150 years earlier. This isn't a message to warn Nineveh that God's judgment's coming. They'd already got that message. And the older generation had turned. But now, a couple generations later, they've turned their back on God. This was a message of hope for Judah, who's being oppressed, that has the wolf at the door, called the Assyrian army. For Nineveh, God's patience has run out. God's done. He's done. He's at the end of his long suffering, and he's done. So as we get into chapter 1, God's going to talk about himself. Verse number one, the burden of Nineveh. The word burden means the oracle or the prophecy. It was a burden to Nahum to see into the future and see what God was talking about. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Elkosh is one of the cities in one of the small villages that really today we don't have on any map. We just know it's one of the smaller cities. But I will tell you this, that when Jesus walked on the earth, one of his places that he stayed at a lot and a lot of his ministry was done at was at a city called Capernaum, which means the city of Nahum. So some commentators try to put that together. Capernaum means the city of Nahum. But Elkosh, he's an Elkoshite. We don't know where that is necessarily. So he's preaching against Nineveh, the burden of Nineveh. All right? And so, verse number two, God is jealous. Now, in this verse, you're going to see four attributes of God. God's character, he is a person. God is not an impersonal force. He is a being. He is real. He has a personality. He has feelings. We are made in his image. He is a triune being. You are a triune being. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are body, soul, and spirit. We live in a trinity of trinities. The Bible says in the book of Romans that the universe displays his eternal power and Godhead. He is a trinity. The world we live in is a trinity. It's a function of time, space, and matter. And everything can be, and each one of those is a trinity. Time is past, present, and future. Space is length, width, and height. And matter is liquid, solid, and gas. We live in a trinity of trinities because it was created by a Trinitarian being known as Jehovah God. You are a Trinitarian being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, you're God, you are body, soul, and spirit. Okay, now then. So one of this is God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Okay, jealous. Now don't think territorial. That's not what this means. It doesn't mean that God is envious and wants to steal something somebody else has. That would be a sin. It's a virtue. It means that God cherishes something so much that he wants to protect it. He wants to be a blessing to it. God in his zeal for his glory and his holiness is what he's talking about. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2, I'm jealous of you with a godly jealousy. It's not that I'm envious of other religions or envious of other churches. No, no, no. I love you so much. I cherish you so much. I want what's best for you. It's kind of like when you see your child or someone you love falling short of something, like you're watching them run the track meet and they miss the high jump or they miss the hurdle and they wipe out, you know, in the agony of defeat from the wild world of sports, and you kind of go, you want to come down there and grab them and hug them and why? Because you're jealous, you love them, and see, God loves us and he wants what's best for us. Do you believe that? Just me and Bree believe that. Okay. God loves you. God knows what's best. God wants what's best. God has a plan. And you're part of his plan. And he loves you. His desires for us get disappointed, though, when we choose something else ahead of him. It's not that he's jealous over your toys or your habits, like you would think of jealousy. It's just that he wants you to be blessed so much. He wants you to have the best and follow the plan he's laid out in front of you, that when he sees us falling short because we're making foolish decisions, that's what he means by jealous. I cherish you so much. Now in 1 John 4:8, the Bible says God is love. And in the book of Hosea, when we were studying Hosea, it talked about how God was in a covenant kind of marriage relationship with the nation of Israel. And any breach of that covenant when they would turn from God was kind of a breach of that jealous love he had for them. And he didn't want to share them with false gods any more than a husband wants to share his wife with someone else. And he burns with hatred against sin, although he still loves the sinner. So just like a husband cherishes his wife and protects her, God is jealous over his people, his law, and his name. And there's no other love comparable to God's love. But you know, the truth is, in your loving nature, you have a loving nature. It's part of your character. And you'll get stirred up, just like God does, if you see something someone you loved being threatened or mistreated. Your love gets stirred up, wouldn't it? So that's kind of how God feels when he sees what Assyria is doing to his people. Now it says vengeance. Now God is the only one who's allowed to take vengeance. It means to inflict pain on another in return for injury. I get that. And then he's got the word wrath here. Do you see that in verse number 2? It says, "And reserveth wrath for his enemies." This is just punishment. That wrath, see, you and I, we're so sinful. Our wrath is to make somebody else hurt just because it makes us feel better. That's not how God operates. God doesn't do that. That'd be sinful. God is not sinful. God is holy. His wrath is based on his love and his justice. And so his punishment fits the crime. And so in Exodus 34:14, he says, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Deuteronomy 4:24, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." In 1 Kings 14 and verse 22, the Bible says, "Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed." So Nineveh was a city given over to iniquity, especially idolatry. And Nineveh was cruel. I mean, cruel, like I said. And so God's jealous love for his people burned. And in this context, you see verse number 2, "The Lord revengeth and is furious." The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. It starts to make sense. He loves. See, one of the things about God is as a person, like you're a person, he has feelings. And his righteous anger gets stirred up when those that he loves are being abused. He's not selfish or out of control. It's holy anger, righteous indignation. And the truth is, the Bible talks to us about being angry at sin. Be angry, but sin not. Henry Ward Beecher said, "A person that does not know how to be angry does not know how to be good. He's speaking of righteous anger that opposes evil. Because if you can stand by while the helpless are mistreated and do nothing, there's something wrong with you. And there is something wrong with today's society that would rather stand by and videotape somebody helpless than step in. Even if I don't agree with you politically, I'm not going to let 12 people beat you down. Amen. Even if I don't agree with you in your sexual orientation, I'm not going to let 12 people beat you down. Is there something wrong with you if you can do that? Well, the Bible said that would happen. The Bible said that today's society would be without natural affection. Isn't that interesting, the way God knew that was coming? Thomas Fuller said, "Anger is one of the sinews of the soul. He who lacks it is maimed in his mind." Verse number 3 says, "The Lord is slow to anger." Man, it's a good thing he's slow to anger. What if God got angry like you and I got angry? What if God got angry as fast as you and I get angry? Right? Huh? Yeah, if you stood, I'm not going to take a poll, so don't raise your hands, but how many of you sat in the drive-thru at some fast food place and it stopped being fast food because it took so long? You know what I'm talking about. How many people would still be alive on the planet today if God got as mad as you got as fast as you and I got? God is very patient. He's very long-suffering. He let Nineveh have close to 150 years of mercy and patience and long-suffering. At any time, they could have turned back to God and went, "I'm sorry, you're right. We should have listened to Jonah. But my grandpa was a little overboard, but you know, whatever, but I'm coming back now." At any time, they could have, and they didn't. You know, many people misjudge God's patience and God's long suffering as indifference to sin. That God really didn't care about sin or got to do something about it. God did do something about it. He sent Jesus to the cross. He sent you out into the world as a witness to tell others of the free gift of everlasting life. He did do something about it. Take your Bible, go to 2 Peter, all the way in the back of the book, all the way in the back, before you get to the book of the Revelation, you'll find 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Look what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Second Peter 3:8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You and I look back through history from our finite being and go, why has he waited 2,000 years? Because to God, 2,000 years isn't really as long as we think it is. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack or slipping or not paying attention concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. He's not asleep at the wheel. He's not actually asleep in the back of the boat, but is long-suffering. He is suffering along with our shortcomings, not willing that any should perish. He don't want anybody to die and go to hell. He doesn't want any soul ever to go to hell. But look what it says, but that all should come to repentance, that every person should have a fair and equal opportunity to turn to God and go, you know what? I see that you've died for me and you love me and I apologize. I'm sorry for my sin. Forgive me. I believe you died for me. I believe. Save me. That's all I did. October 9th, 1990, I realized the truth that I'm a sinner and that I can't get to heaven by being good. And no ceremony, no religious ritual is going to save me. Jesus had already come to the cross and died for my sins, and all I had to do was accept the free gift God was offering me. Now, that meant laying down my pride and admitting, you're right, God, I'm a sinner. You're right, God. I need you. Forgive me. Save me. It's as simple as that now. And it says, not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. The judgment of God will come as a thief in the night when you least expect it, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now here we're talking to saved folks. Now here we're talking to Christians who already know Jesus. What kind of people should we be like in character, knowing this to be true? Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Our eyes are looking for the return of our Savior. What should we be like? Well, the day of judgment's coming. He'll right every wrong. He'll equal every account. He'll balance it all out. But he is taking his time, allowing everyone to have a fair and equal shot at his offer of forgiveness. Go back to Nahum chapter number 1. Now, we've seen his power active at work in nature in a lot of these prophecies. In verse number 4, he rebuketh the sea, he maketh it dry, he drieth up all the rivers. Why, Elijah, we saw the 3-year drought when he prayed. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. All the grass is burned up, and nothing left but thorns and cactus. The mountains quake at him, the hills melt, the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. I'm told, I haven't been there, I want to go to the Holy Land someday, but I'm told the top of that mountain that he met Moses on still burns. It still looks black from where it burned. Isn't that interesting? Where he met with Moses, it's still black where it burned with fire when he met with Moses. God is over nature. We saw that in the day of Elijah. We see this vivid description of his actions. Does God have the power and authority to judge? Why, yes, he does. It's his creation. We are his creation. Did you know that? You are his creation. You're walking on his planet. You're breathing his air. We're his creation. Does God have that right? Yes, he does. In the winds and storms and rains and droughts and land and sea, I mean, who can stand? Who can stand and say you're doing wrong? Who can stand before God and go, hey, this isn't right? Yeah, it is. Verse number 6, he says, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Wow. But again, in the midst of all this gloom and doom, look at verse 7. The Lord is good. In the midst of his wrath, you see this foundational truth. God is good. He is good. He wouldn't be holy if he wasn't just and loving. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Oh, you were never alone, and you've never been on your own. He's been right there. God is good. Satan is constantly assailing this truth, though. Satan is constantly saying, oh, no, God is terrible. Because if God was good, then why would God allow? You fill in the blank. Because if God stepped in, you would no longer have free will. In Psalm 73, you're going to see an incredible thought. Let's go there. Let's go to Psalm 73. It's an incredible psalm. I love this psalm because it's one of those where the writer of the psalm, Asaph, has what I call an epiphany. He kind of gets jealous about how wicked people live and how they seem to prosper. How the people that do bad, they cheat, they lie, they steal, and somehow they drive nicer cars than me, and they live in bigger houses than me, and they seem to get along better than me. It just doesn't seem fair. But verse 1 starts off, look at this now. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such that are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. There was a time in my life where I was just like, I'm done. I'm so over church, I'm done. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. People just seem, how can they live that way and God not just kill them? Have you ever prayed that prayer? God, can't you just, you know, wouldn't nobody really miss them? Okay, only I prayed those kind of prayers? A bunch of liars now. Verse 4. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. Oh, they seem to live a long life and they don't seem to have to linger in pain and they're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. They're talking about wicked people now, like your mother-in-law, like people you don't like, right? I know. Right? I'm just thinking of people you truly, big sinners, the number 10 sinners. Okay. Verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness, meaning they seem healthy. They don't seem to fight illness like we do. They have more than heart could wish. Man, they got so much stuff, they don't know what to do with it. They're corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. And I mean, they'll badmouth God. They'll say, Christianity's a joke. I don't need religion. And their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out of them. They wear us out, Lord. How they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They mock you, God, and they get away with it. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Why do I bother to live holy when they seem to prosper? That's what he's saying. Has that thought ever crossed your mind? Why do I bother doing right? Why do I bother? For all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of my children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Man, as I contemplate these things, I'm plagued with the notion. This is just, I can't take it anymore. Verse number 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, that's where you hear the word of God. Then understood I their end. Oh, I get it now. See, sometimes Satan always puts the people in a cage, but it's so plush and so beautiful, and the door is always open, and they have this idea that they can always get out. But it's so precious and wonderful and plush inside the cage until death arrives and the door shuts. And then he's got him. And so they drove in the Rolls Royces and vacationed in the best spots and ate all the best foods. As they sat in that golden cage of Satan's lies, living in luxury and pleasure, not knowing that one day, even though they think they can get out, even they say to themselves, I can get out, the door's open at any time. And the problem is, if you wait till the 11th hour, you usually die at 10:30. That's usually how it works. And the cage is beautiful. And the door's open until death comes and shuts it. And then he owns you. He said, all my life I've been plagued with the knowledge that they live wickedly and I don't. And how has it benefited me? And I didn't understand it until I got into church and got into his word and realized what's waiting for them, because they're too proud to admit they need God. It just isn't worth. It isn't worth it. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory he should be revealed in us. This 70 years we get to live here, even if it's in most horrible conditions, eternity, it'll seem like nothing. It'll seem like a vapor. It'll seem like a puff of smoke. It'll seem like a drop in the ocean. We'll hardly ever remember. We'll forget. Not that we can't remember. It's just that it won't be on our mind like that for eternity, because we'll be in some place so glorious, the devil's pleasure could never, ever compare. And so when Nahum says in chapter 1 and verse 7, all this doom and gloom is coming, guys. I know the wolf's at the door, but the Lord is good. Don't you forget now. The Lord is good. He's good to them that love him. So God speaks of himself back in Nahum chapter 1. Well, here in Psalm 73, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down in destruction. How were they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one waketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, Psalm 73 says, so foolish was I and ignorant. As a beast, like an animal, I was looking at my own situation in my own little world, and all I could see was my own little perspective. How foolish was I? In Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7, the Lord is good. Oh, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. Now, God's going to go on and talk to the folks of Nineveh here in the next section. We'll get to that next week. And it's incredible what he says to Nineveh and then what he says to Judah. He encourages Judah at the end of this chapter. He says, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace. Oh, the message that's going to come. How Jerusalem will rejoice when they finally do hear the news. Nineveh has been destroyed. Jesus also quoted this verse in the New Testament, and we'll look at that in a minute. But tonight, I want to ask you, are you in the midst of some waves? You got into the boat with Jesus, you got saved, you knew Christ, you know Christ as your Savior, you repented and turned and called upon him and believed. And there are days when you literally watch people with less experience and less education and less of everything advance past you through wicked devices and politicking, and you think to yourself, why do I bother having integrity? Why do I bother? Why do I bother to live holy? Why do I bother to care? Why do I bother what God thinks? Well, you're not looking at it from God's point of view. The Bible says it's the goodness of God that leadeth men to repentance. He's being good to them and giving them an opportunity to the very last second to choose him. So it only seems like you're being shortchanged because we're seeing it from our point of view. Remember what it says in Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. You've not been mistaken. You've not wasted your life. Only that which we've done for Christ will outlast this life. You've not made a mistake. You're still holding on to the only one that'll carry you through. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you've never trusted the Lord as your Savior, Jesus went to the cross. Every head bowed, every eye closed. You can't save yourself. You cannot work your way to heaven. There's no church in America that can save you. It's what Jesus has already done for you. See, he died on the cross to pay for my sins and your sins. It's what he's already done for you. And now he's asking us to lay down our pride. If you've never done this, to turn to him. That's called repentance. To turn to him and admit you're a sinner and ask him to forgive you and be your Savior, because you're trusting in his death, burial, and resurrection as payment for your sin. See, it's at that moment we believe on him, we become a child of God. And he does all the saving. He does all the keeping. He does all the blessing. Christian, you're here tonight. You know the Lord is your Savior. You remember when you got saved. You remember how you got saved. But the waves are blocking your view of our Savior right now and eternity. Won't you stand up in prayer and declare how good God's been, knowing that he has not lost you. He's there all the time. Father, we love you. In the next few moments, I ask that you'd speak to every heart and every soul. And Father, with the concerns that are on our heart, we pray, Father, that you would comfort us, alleviate those fears, knowing that you are good. And Father, for those who don't know you, may they embrace you tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Mrs. Mix begins to play and sing, this is what we call the prayer time of invitation. This is the time where you get a chance to talk to God. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you, what are you waiting on? Heaven is your eternal home if you'll call upon him. It's a promise he made in the Bible. Won't you call upon him and believe? I'm here if you'd like to pray, if you'd like to speak to someone. I'm here. Let's pray as she sings.
Just want to sit here at your feet. I'm caught up in this holy moment. I never want to leave.
It's a free gift. It's a promise he made. He doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't want anything. He just wants your heart.
For blessings, Jesus, you don't owe me anything more than anything that
God loves you.
Can do. I just want.
He stands ready to save you.
Forgot that you're enough. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you.
Our Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for this day. We thank you, God, for how you love us and how you never let go. And Father, how that you desire everything, all every blessing for us. You're jealous in that way. You cherish us so much. Let us, Father, return our love to you by just calling upon you and telling you the greatness and goodness that you've been. We thank you, Father. We thank you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.